We're going to break from our normal pattern just a little bit, and I actually would like to start this morning with a prayer. When I'm feeling troubled, I frequently find myself writing, and it frequently comes out as a prayer or a meditation. After the news yesterday about our nation bombing another nation, I, early hours this morning, sat down and ended up writing a prayer, a meditation for everyone, and I'd like to share that with you now. So if you would, bow your heads with me. We live in a land where peace is preached from pulpits draped in flags, even as Mrs. Fly in our name. We are told we are a people of liberty, but we chain others with our bonds. We are told we are a light to the nations, but we have set the sky on fire. So today, may we feel the weight of that. May we hear the names we will never learn. May we be undone by the cost of power wielded without wisdom and ambition dressed as defense. Call us out. Out of complicity, out of comfort, out of the lie that safety must be bought with someone else's blood. We pray not to be spared from discomfort, but to be stirred into resistance. May we refuse to confuse might for right. May we rise up in the name of peace that does not come through violence, but through justice. And may those who claim to lead us be haunted by the truth they refuse to hear. May they be undone by the echo of every life they turn to ash. Until peace is more than a slogan, until love is more than a whisper, until justice floods the streets louder than the engines of war. Amen, and may we mean it. I do want to begin, though, with other readings. The first is going to be from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. I'm reading from chapter 5, verses 14 through 20. And this is from the New Revised Standard Version, the updated edition of it. Hear now these words, and I will go ahead and tell you that this is Paul writing, and the translation, just, I will probably stumble. It is a little, the meaning is hard to follow at times, so forgive me if I back up to make sure I say something correctly. You'll see what I mean. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for the sake of the one who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ was a human point of view, we no longer know him in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything has passed away. Look, new things have come into being. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Maybe add blessing and meaning to the reading of those words. I also want to read a quick little excerpt from Jürgen Moltmann's book, Theology of Hope. Hear this from Moltmann. believing in the resurrection does not just mean assenting to a dogma and noting a historical fact. It means participating in this creative act of God. Resurrection is not a consoling opium, soothing us with the promise of a better world in the hereafter. It is the energy for a rebirth of this life. The hope doesn't point to another world. It is focused on the redemption of this one.
Song is it's very poetic. It's called Resurrection Fern. I wanted to just kind of explain a little bit. I've got two song meanings, like reflections on the poetry here. One person said, "This song is about how arid, impoverished dryness can be misleading, and we always hold a deep inner ability to grow from pain. Underwater pearls are a symbol of how life can suddenly spring from pain and death. Dry, irritating sand becomes a pearl in an oyster. A resurrection fern plant will be brittle and dry, but incredibly awry, lush and green in just a few hours after receiving water. And everything in these lyrics are dry, brittle, and dead. Glass folded clothes, corn, gun, grandma, wrinkled bear claw, tin car trains, that sort of thing." But the second person had an interesting take, I thought. He said, "The first two verses, we cling to our routines and our traditions, shooing away crows and folding laundry is a perfect image of a rural scene. Keeping grandma's gun and the black bear claw that took her dog, I think this refers to the civil rights movement." He's impairing me here. Being the writer seems to use the image of a dog as a spiritual guardian, like in the title of the album, which is a traditional symbol of a loyal servant of Christ. The gun represents the violence in the South against blacks, the Black Claw civil rights movement. There's a Sister Lowry, who's a civil rights activist, and that sort of thing. So, again, it could be more and more and more, but anyway, here's the song.
Both our tender bellies wound in this.
Today, we continue on my sermon series, The Sacred Undoing, Faith Beyond the BS, which is, I'm working on it as a book series, a book as well. We're going to talk about, and if you're curious about it, there is a flyer on the back table that will show you the topics that we'll be talking about. I didn't necessarily match them all up to date yet, because I want some flexibility in when we talk about different things. Today's a great example. We had scheduled communion, so I thought it might be a great day to talk about resurrection and the dogma behind it and possible new ways of understanding and directions to go with. The message this morning is entitled Risen-ish, Rethinking the Resurrection. So let's be honest. When it comes to the resurrection, growing up, most of us were taught that there is only one way to believe it. At least growing up, we were taught that. Literally, bodily, biologically, Jesus died, stayed dead for 3 days, and he got back up like it was some kind of divine mic drop. Well, we are basically told, if you question that, even just a little bit, you're not just doubting a little detail or something, you're actually undermining the whole Christian faith. So we're told. But what if the point isn't whether it happened exactly like they said? What if the point is what it meant? And not only that, what it still means. Because here's the thing. That moment, the resurrection, we are told it's supposed to define a religion, define the religion. And yet the stories we're handed about it are, well, the stories we're handed are sort of all over the place. Different gospels, different details, different reactions. Did they see him, touch him, mistaken for a gardener? Was it one angel or was it two angels? Was it at dawn or was it a little bit after that? Did he walk through the walls? Did he cook breakfast on a beach? To be clear about this, the early followers of Jesus, they weren't telling a story like they were submitting evidence in a courtroom. That's not what they were trying to do. They were telling it like they had encountered something that they just couldn't quite explain, but had to share. Something that changed them, haunted them, reoriented their entire life. Something that said, empire does not win. Death does not win. Fear does not win. And I'm here to say maybe that is the actual point of the whole thing. Traditional Christian doctrine says that Jesus physically, literally rose from the dead in bodily form 3 days after his crucifixion. This wasn't a vision or a metaphor, at least according to traditional Christianity. This was real. He walked, talked, ate fish, showed his wounds. He was all zombie before zombies were cool and on television and books. Furthermore, that event is often held up as definitive proof of Jesus' divinity. As several Christian writers in the past have tended to put it and believe, if Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, then Christianity just falls apart. Well, as we know, for many, belief in resurrection isn't just central. It's the actual test. It's the dividing line. You either believe that the tomb was empty and the body walked out of it, or you're on the outside looking in, not allowed to join the club. And doubting the mechanics of that miracle, that's frequently just seen as spiritual treason. But let's pause. Because if the resurrection is supposed to be the center of our faith, shouldn't we be willing to wrestle with it honestly? To look at the cracks in the stories, the symbolism, the sacred weirdness of it. Shouldn't we ask, what kind of resurrection do we actually need in a world like today? Let's start with just the gospel accounts. And spoiler alert, when it comes to the resurrection story, they do not match. The book of Mark ends abruptly with women running away afraid. Matthew adds a dramatic earthquake in guards. Luke has Jesus appearing to two disciples on the road and later popping up in Jerusalem. John gives us the gardener scene. Thomas touching the wounds and Jesus cooking fish by the sea. They're not even trying to synchronize their stories. They're trying to express awe. These are not facts being filed by them. These are encounters being translated into language, trembling and imperfect, stumbling along as they go. And then there's Paul. You know, his writings were actually earlier than the Gospels. For those were ever written, and Paul never even once mentions an empty tomb. For Paul, resurrection is about transformation. He says in our reading today, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. He talks about a spiritual body, not a reanimated corpse. You know, even in the early church, resurrection wasn't a one-size-fits-all kind of doctrine. It wasn't. Some did believe in bodily resurrection. Others in spiritual or metaphorical rising. Some debated whether Jesus' appearance was physical or was it visionary. You know, the creeds and the rigid dogmas that we now have came much later from all of that. Long after this Jesus movement began. Resurrection in its earliest form was not about anatomical accuracy. It was about defiant hope. Defiant hope. It was about saying, Rome executed him, but love lives on. It was about saying, they can destroy the body, but they can't kill the message. It was about saying, we saw something, we became something, and we rose up to it. which brings us to today and into communion. Because communion isn't a reenactment of magic. It's a participation in meaning. When we break bread and share the cup, we're not time traveling back to a specific upper room moment like we're a bunch of tourists doing some type of historical reenactment. We're entering into a ritual that says, even when the world breaks, love remains. Even when systems crucify you, love persists. Even when hope is buried, love gets back up. Communion is resurrection in practice. It's not about proving Jesus' body came back. It's about embodying the way his life comes back through us. Here's the problem with requiring literal belief in a physical resurrection. It turns resurrection into a test instead of into a truth. And that test has been used over and over again to gatekeep faith for centuries, to divide believers from doubters, to shame people who struggle, to silence people who read the story as a story and still find it sacred. It also sets up a dangerous binary. Either you accept the unbelievable exactly as it's written, or you have no faith at all. And for people who have been taught that doubt equals damnation, that's not just discouraging. It is soul-wrecking. It's also a way to ignore what resurrection might actually mean. And to be honest, I actually believe that's the reason those in power created it to be what it is today. We get so caught up in the how, we stop asking the why. We fight about whether the tomb was empty instead of asking how can we find new life in the midst of emptiness. Literalism can flatten the mystery. It can make us cling to certainty instead of curiosity. It can make us defend a tomb instead of walk into new life. And worse, it's been used as a weapon. It has. But believe this exactly, or you can just leave. That's a weapon. Believe this, or you're not one of us. Believe this, or your grief, your pain, your questions have no place at this table. But communion tells us a different story. Because at this table, we are not asked to prove the miracle of the resurrection. We are invited to experience new life in our lives and to help bring it to others. So, what if resurrection is not about the physics of what happened to Jesus' corpse, but about the transformation that happened to all of his followers and still happens to us, or at least can? What if resurrection is not a litmus test but a lens? A way of seeing the world, of living in resistance to despair. What if resurrection is love refusing to stay dead? A protest against the empire. A song that survived the silence. A sacred body that still showed up to the table. Resurrection is when grief doesn't get the last word. It's when courage speaks even when fear says shut up. It's when community reveals what cruelty tried to destroy. It's the thousands who take to the streets and shout, "No kings." It's the small acts of kindness that defy cynicism. It's the breaking of bread that says, "We will feed each other even in the ruins." And yes, it's communion. Because when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we are not remembering a magic trick. We are remembering a movement. We are stepping into a story where death isn't the end, where despair isn't the truth, where love shows up, bruised, broken, and somehow still breathing. So let's not reduce resurrection to some kind of historical argument. Let's live like it's happening here and now. Let's carry resurrection in our bodies, in our courage to hope, in our refusal to give up, in our commitment to justice, in the ways we keep showing up for one another. Because resurrection was never about going back to life as it was. It was about rising into life as it could be. And that, my friends, is what we're doing at the table today. So come. Not because you've got it all figured out. Not because you've passed the theology quiz. But because you are hungry. Because you are weary. Because you dare to hope. Come and taste the resurrection. Let us bow our heads. We give thanks for stories that don't need to be proven to be true, for scars that don't vanish but still show up at the table, for the beauty of doubt and the holy ache of hope. We give thanks for this meal, not because it takes us back, but because it calls us forward into justice, into community, into the resurrection work of loving what empire tries to silence. May this bread be for us the defiant act of belonging. May this cup be a quiet protest against despair. And may every bite and sip remind us, love never stays buried. Love rises. Amen. Jesus, on the night that he was arrested, gathered in an upper room with the disciples, observing the Passover meal. He took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. Say, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner, he took the cup after they had finished and he poured it out. Say, "This is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Each time you eat this bread and you drink this wine, you proclaim the life-renewing actions of Jesus the Christ again and again as we look into each other's eyes and say, "I am here with you." These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please come forward as you are ready.
Wait for me. And I will come for you.
Let us pray. We have lifted the cup, and we remember not just a story, but a call. May what we've shared nourish our courage. May it stir resurrection in our bones. May it send us from this table
with open hearts, hands ready, and a hope that refuses to stay buried. We go now, fed by love, called to rise. Amen.
This song is called Our Communion by David Crowder.
Thank you.